I'll just give you a moment to put your sunglasses on. John Napier, the man who invented logarithms, was also a theologian. And he published a commentary on the book of Revelation from the Bible at the end of the 16th century. And in this commentary, he worked out the date of Jesus' return. The book sold in thousands until the year after he'd predicted. The Adventists, who are groups which hold in common a belief in the imminent return of Jesus, were founded in 1831. William Miller, who was their founder, after studying the Old Testament, fixed the date of the Second Coming to 1843 or 44. C.T. Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, preached that the return of Christ would take place in 1874 and the end of the world in 1914. And this is my favorite one. In 1842, the dates are important in this one, a Roman Catholic priest wrote a book predicting that the world would end in 1847. He sought the church's authority to publish the book. He was granted permission to publish in 1848. It needs hardly be said that all of these people were mistaken. Yes, there's no shortage of candidates for a Golden Egg Award for looking like a prize wally under the guise of being super spiritual. But say I was different. Say I really knew when the return of Jesus was going to be. In fact, I can tell you now when the return of Jesus is going to be. It is going to be on Monday, October the 3rd, 1988, at about 7:44 p.m. You have 24 hours left. What would you do for the last 24 hours? Would you go to bed tonight? More to the point, would you go to work tomorrow? Would you get all your money out of the bank and buy a plane ticket to go off to some jungle in order to be a missionary to some unreached tribe? Are there people that you'd need to see or phone to apologize for things that you've done wrong before, for hurts or things in ways in which you've offended them? If you're not a Christian, I suppose you'd want to find out how to become one, wouldn't you? Is there a friend or somebody in your family that you'd want to see or be with or talk to? Would you spend the last 24 hours reading the Bible all the way through? Certainly make sure you had a quiet time in the morning, wouldn't you? It's quite a thought, isn't it? And that's the question that lies behind the chapter that we're looking at tonight. What are you going to do from now until Jesus' return? It's a chapter where Jesus is preparing his disciples to live in the real world, to live in a world without him, to live in a world where the king has been rejected. What's it going to be like? And we saw last week, didn't we, four things that characterize our world from the first half of Mark chapter 13. Four things that characterize this real world. First, there were false teachers and people being led astray by their teaching. Secondly, there was catastrophe on the world stage, wars, natural disaster, and so on. Thirdly, there was persecution of the church. And fourthly, there was some appalling sacrilege, whatever it is, something awful beyond belief. It's a world of suffering, a world of anguish, a world of pain, a world of hurt. That's the real world, according to Mark chapter 13. Alec McGowan, the actor who you may remember as the person who learnt Mark's gospel off by heart and then recited it in a one-man show in West End theatres, after he'd done that, wrote a book, a sort of commentary on Mark's gospel. Suffice it to say that Alec McGowan acts better than he explains the Bible. But his paragraph on this chapter gets it just right. This is one of the greatest speeches ever recorded. With brutal frankness, Jesus reveals the worst that can happen. The rest of his teaching should be seen against the background of these grim words. Christians shouldn't think themselves immune to the follies of their fellow men or to the indiscriminating carelessness of nature. That's it. This is the real world. And far from removing his disciples from the hurt, Jesus immerses us right in it. As disciples of Jesus, we're right at the forefront of experiencing the hurt, the pain of being in this world. Yet what we saw last week is that for us as Christians, these four things become signs. They're signs that what he predicts in verse 2 of Mark chapter 13, that there's going to be destruction of the temple, that that's actually going to happen. We do see these four signs just as Jesus said we would. So we know that the fact that the world is like it is, that we see these things, shows us that God is in control, that he's going to do what he said. That's the conclusion of this chapter, and that's the point we got to at the end of last week. But now as we turn the page in our Bibles to page 48, we see that the chapter also looks forward. It looks forward to the time when Jesus is going to return. Just look at the paragraph that begins with verse 24. And right in the middle of that paragraph, verse 26, "Then they will see me, the Son of Man, coming in clouds with great power and glory." In other words, what we were looking at last week, verses 5 to 23, that's our experience. That's the real world. And verses 24 to 27, that's our expectation, our hope, what we look forward to. Now, it's because this paragraph comes in the middle of this chapter that has led to a widespread belief that this chapter is all about predicting events that are going to happen in the future. So one of the commentaries that I use on Mark subtitles chapter 13, Teaching About the Future, which puts into everyday terms a rather complicated theological term, which is the little apocalyptic theory, which says that Mark 13 is like a mini book of Revelation. But what is the purpose of this chapter? I don't think it's nearly as much to tell us what the future is going to be like as to tell us how to live in the world now. How to live in the world now with two things held in tension. On the one hand, that our King, Jesus, is an absent king. And on the other hand, that our King, Jesus, is a coming king. Now those are the two things that this chapter holds in tension. An absent king and a coming king. Now to hold those two things in tension, take seriously two very important things that the Bible wants to tell us. On the one hand, to say that Jesus is an absent king, take seriously the fact that we're sinners. Jesus is king, but we've rejected him. We don't want him to tell us how to run our lives or our world. We've kicked him out. And on the other hand, to say that Jesus is a coming king, take seriously the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that God really is in control. We've kicked Jesus out, but it doesn't stop him being king. Well, will you hold those two things in tension tonight? I asked you to do it last week, and you may have wondered at the end of the sermon why I asked you to do it. This week it's far more important to hold those two things in tension. Jesus, on the one hand, an absent king, on the other hand, a coming king. And let's come to our verses tonight, and we're going to start in at verse 24, and where we got to at the end of last week. Now this first paragraph, 24 to 27, I don't want to spend much time on, partly because we've got sermons coming later on in the term that are going to look at the return of Jesus. I heard recently of somebody visiting Highgate Cemetery in London, and there was a big banner outside announcing Highgate Cemetery Open Day. The mind boggles, doesn't it? A rehearsal for the last day? Is that the sound of the archangel's trumpet sounding over North London? I just want, from this paragraph, though, to make two very quick points about the return of Jesus. The first thing is that it's going to be obvious that it's happening. Look at verses 24 to 25 and the language that those verses use about the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light and so on. If we wake up one morning and the sun hasn't come on, we don't need to wait for the 9 o'clock news to tell us the fact, do we? It's obvious to anybody as soon as you open your curtains and you check your clock. In the same way, we don't need anybody to tell us when Jesus returns. That's why verse 21 and people going around saying, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is silly, because everybody's going to know when it really is him. And the second thing is, first, it's obvious that it's happening, and secondly, it's obvious what it's all about. Look at verse 26. This picture of Jesus coming in clouds with great power and glory, it's obviously victorious, isn't it? And the next verse, he's gathering his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven, wherever they are, he's gathering them together. It's obviously a rescue, isn't it? Getting back together the people who've been scattered by the persecution, by the awful sacrilege of last week and so on. He comes then, Jesus comes in a way that's obvious when it's happening, in a way that's obvious what it is he's come to do. He comes to put right all wrongs. The language of verses 24 and 25 is language borrowed from the Old Testament. And when we turn to the bit in the Old Testament that it's borrowed from, it says that it's talking there about judgment, about ridding the world of all evils. In other words, all that we were looking at last week, all that verses 5 to 23 contains, is going to come to an end. In the end, Jesus will return to answer the call of all decent people for the mess that the world is in to be sorted out. It tells us that eventually Jesus will ultimately, visibly, unmistakably, victoriously reign. So why is this chapter here then? See, if it's to tell us about the future, it doesn't actually have a lot to tell us about the future, does it? I mean, all that we were looking at last week basically tells us, as regards the future, there's going to be more of the same. What we've seen so far is more or less the way the world is going to carry on. This paragraph, verses 24 to 27, tells us that in the end, it'll end. The absent king is going to return, because he's a coming king. But actually, when you read the chapter, you find out there's far more in this chapter about now, about the present. This chapter is written to tell us how to live now. It's a bit like this Steve Turner poem. Just listen to it to me while I read it. Ask yourself, is it about the present or is it about the future? It's not a very long poem. Don't blink. The poem is called Wait. These are the good old days. Just wait and see. Is it about the future or about the present? Well, it's all about now, isn't it? But it's saying that the future will give us a new perspective on now. That's this chapter. It's all about now. The future will give us a new perspective on now. Look at verse 28. And Jesus gives us the picture of a fig tree. He says, when you see on a fig tree buds and leaves beginning to come, then you know that summer is near. Or perhaps more up to the point for us, as soon as we see snow appearing on Ian McCaskill's weather map, we know that winter is about to come. It doesn't matter that the snowflakes on his map are in Scotland, nor does it matter that the following 3 days are blazing hot sunshine. We know the event is about to come. You see the signs, says Jesus, verse 28. You know the event will follow. So verse 29, when you see these things, the things we were looking at last week, those four signs, when you see these things taking place, you know that he, Jesus, is near at the very gates. You see the four signs of verses 5 to 23, you know the event of verses 24 to 27 is going to follow. You see the signs, you know the event will follow. So that Jesus can say in verse 30 to the people who are standing there around him, the generation who was alive at that time, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things take place. All the things we were talking about last week. Till all the four signs are seen in the world, that generation would not pass away. It's a matter of church history that they did see all the things we were looking at last week. In other words, they were to believe, as they looked at the world around them, that Jesus was near, at the very gates. But, verse 31, generations will come and go. All of history will pass. In the end, so will heaven and earth. The only thing that'll remain, verse 31, the words of Jesus. Because they're not going to pass away. They won't cease to be relevant. In other words, specifically here, the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 13 will not pass away, will not cease to be relevant. They'll always be relevant. They'll always be applicable. In other words, we too will see the four signs. And we do. Just read your newspapers. Verses 5 to 23 that we were looking at last week exactly describes our world today, doesn't it? So in other words then, we, seeing these signs, the these things of verse 29 again, when we see these things taking place, which we are, we know that Jesus is very near, at the very gates. Nothing special about now. Nothing special about then. Nothing special about every generation between then and now. Every generation will see all these signs. Every generation seeing every sign will believe that Jesus is near, at the very gates. People living in the church then did believe Jesus was very near. You only have to read the New Testament to realize that, to see the way in which so often things are written in the New Testament to explain why it is Jesus hasn't come back yet, when everybody's expecting him so soon. People now certainly believe Jesus is coming very soon, don't they? Visit any Christian bookshop to see the shelves of books pointing to the events in our world now and saying we know for certain that Jesus' return is going to be any minute now. I was in CLC only on Friday. There's another new book just come out telling me exactly that point. By somebody who's already written three books telling me exactly that point. And I've got a lot of sympathy with these authors. They're absolutely right to look at the world around us and say, this shows us that Jesus is about to return. They're exactly right. They're wrong to say that there's something different now from the past. See, the point of this chapter is that every generation, seeing every sign, will believe that Jesus' return is very imminent. So how do we know whether this time it's for real and not another pretending that he's about to come? Verse 32? We don't. Nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Well, that's an interesting thought. Not even Jesus knows when he's coming back, but only God the Father. Verse 33. But since we don't know for sure, we should take heed, we should watch, for we do not know when the time will come. You see the signs? You know he's near. You don't know when it's going to be for real. So if you see the four signs, and you will, and we do, take heed to them. Jesus is very near. He's certainly nearer now than when he spoke Mark 13, isn't he? But if you're thinking quick enough, you'll be saying, hang on a minute, this is a big con trick. God's out to con us. He's conned every generation before us that Jesus was about to return, when Jesus obviously wasn't about to return. Well, it all depends on what you mean by near in verse 29. What Jesus means when he says that when we see the signs, we'll know that he's near at the very gates. A bit of theology. The Bible talks about God breaking into our world in the person of Jesus. Jesus coming as king to reign in his world. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his going back to heaven, his return to judge, to reign forever. All of those things are one event. It's God's way of breaking into the world, coming into our world, so sort it out once and for all. But imagine that this one event, instead of being like one pinprick in history, is like a piece of elastic. I have here in my pocket a piece of elastic. This is a Blue Peter sermon. All the stages of Jesus' life, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, etc., are all along this piece of elastic. All stages on this one event, on this one piece of elastic. And what's happened is it's as if the elastic has been stretched between this point, the resurrection of Jesus, and this point, the return of Jesus, to judge, to reign. So far, it's been stretched by 2,000 years. Get the point? One event stretched between some parts of the one event. Why? Why has God stretched that bit of elastic? Why has he made that time get longer? In order to allow more people to turn back, to submit to the king, to get into right relationship before it's too late, before he returns as judge. So in other words, once we get onto this piece of elastic, once the birth of Jesus happens, we can be dead sure we're on the way to the end. The process is going to continue on to the end. So for example, Paul, in one of his sermons in Acts, says to the people who are listening, the fact that there has been a resurrection proves that there's going to be a judgment. It's making the same point. Once we get past the resurrection, we're on the way to the judgment. And since we are past the ascension of Jesus, we know that there's nothing else to happen on this piece of elastic before we get to the return of Jesus to judge and to reign. Nothing else left to happen before it. It's a bit like going to the doctor. You know, you wake up one morning and you feel grotty. More grotty than just taking a day off, grotty enough to call the doctor. So you make a phone call, you arrange the appointment to go and see the doctor, you know, 3 weeks ahead. You go to the waiting room, you sit in the waiting room, you wait and wait, then the buzzer comes, then you go into the surgery and talk to the doctor. But all of those things are one event, going to the doctor because I feel ill. It's just that the bit in the waiting room gets stretched. But once you're there, there's nothing else left to happen until the buzzer goes for you and it's your turn in the surgery. That's the point. Once we get into the events, the event of Jesus coming as king into the world, once we get past the ascension, we know there's nothing more to happen before Jesus comes back. We're meant to realize then that Jesus' return is going to be any day now. God's just keeping stretching the elastic, delaying it to let more people become Christians. But what happens to those of us who are Christians in the meantime, living in the stretch? We'll feel, won't we? Hasn't God given up on us? Hasn't he given up on our world? Especially when we come face to face with the real world, the world of hardship, the world of struggle. We'll say, won't we, where is God? We'll say, out of sight, out of mind. It's not that we renounce a belief in the second coming. And I'm sure if you were Christians tonight and I'd asked you on the way in, do you believe in the second coming of Jesus? You'll all have said, yes. But look at what is likely to happen. Verse 34. It's like a man going on a journey, it being all of this, the delay, the waiting, living in the stretch. It's like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on the watch. Watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or at cockcrow in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. What happens to the servant while he waits? He nods off. What happens to Christians living in the real world? They nod off. We'll tend towards sleep. This may be the point in the sermon to give your neighbour a sharp dig in the ribs. Sleeping in this story means drifting away from the reality of the job that we've been given to do. Stopping doing what we've been told to do. That's what happens to the servants, isn't it? They're told to do a job and instead they drift off to sleep. Somebody told me after last week's sermon that they woke up on Monday morning feeling very depressed. And they went back to Mark 13 to try and work out why they felt depressed and they realized it was all the talk about persecution. It's hard being a Christian, isn't it? Somebody else on the phone to me a couple of weeks ago who's facing a particularly hard situation, said to me, if being a Christian is that hard, I don't know if I can be bothered. See, living in the real world of last week, of verses 5 to 23, is hard, isn't it? Especially hard if you're a Christian. And that's always the temptation then for the Christian, living in the real world, to give up. We serve an absent master, an absent king. Verse 34 is a key picture of what it's like being a Christian. It's normal Christian experience. The Master's gone. No wonder we ask, where is God? Why bother with all this? Let's give it a rest for a week or two. God knows we're lazy slobs. We'll always look for the easy option. We need a kick up the backside if we're to live as God intends us to live. So what's the incentive? What's the kick here? What's the motivation? Why get on with what the Master told his servants to do? Well, it's the imminent return of the Master, isn't it? Watch, verse 35, for you don't know when he's going to come. So lest he find you asleep, keep alert, keep at it. The challenge for you tonight is this. Complacency as a Christian, stagnation as a Christian, or, as one commentary described it, preparing ourselves for inspection. And our motivation is verse 35, that he's going to come back. You see, what's the alternative to sleep here? It's watch. Instead of sleeping, watch, verse 35. Watch, verse 37. Watch, take heed, watch, verse 33. Watch doesn't mean try to spot me coming. We know that, don't we? What's the point of trying to spot Jesus coming in the light of verse 32? We don't know when he's going to come back. We can't know when he's going to come back. But we do know he's right at the very door. We do know we're waiting for nothing else to happen before he returns. We know that because the world is as it is. We know that because we see these four signs. So what does it mean then to watch? In verse 34, the Master gives out his jobs and he says to the servants, you get on with the job. Watch, watch therefore. Watch means get on with doing what Jesus told us to do. We're not meant to stargaze, wondering whether it's going to be today or next week or 1995. We're meant to live today in the light of tomorrow. So that when he returns, what am I going to be discovered doing? I'm going to be discovered being like a servant, getting on with the work that the Master left me to do. I'll be keeping watch. I'll notice these four signs. I'll see people being led astray, many people, but I won't be deceived myself. I'll see catastrophe. I'll even be touched by catastrophe, but I won't be alarmed. I'll see persecution. I'll probably even be persecuted in some way, but I won't worry. I'll see the most offensive sacrilege that you can imagine, but I won't look back. And because I see these things, I won't sleep. How could I give up as a Christian? How could I just drift away from truth? How could I begin to slide away from commitment, from love for my Jesus? How could I, when I know that verses 24 and 20 to 27 are going to happen, that all must see this Jesus, that all must acknowledge this Jesus? No, what I'll be doing is getting on with what the Master told his servants to do. I'll be getting on with what Jesus has told me to do. He's given me work to do. So I'll be getting on with fighting to be holy. I'll stay in that battle. I'll not cave in because it's a hard battle to fight. Why will I do that? I'll do that because that's what Jesus, the Master, has told me to do. I'll be more than ever concerned for people who I know who aren't Christians. I'll be unstinting in evangelism. I'll risk anything for the gospel's sake, for their sake. Why? Why should I do that? Because that's what Jesus, the Master, told us to do. I'll be devoted to studying the Bible. I'll pray more. What can be more important than hearing what God has got to say to me? Than spending time building up my relationship with him? Than getting to know God? Why will I do that? Why will I spend time doing that when it's hard? I'll do that because that's what Jesus, the Master, told me to do. I'll be selfless in loving my neighbour. I'll help the helpless. I'll be generous with my fat wallet. I'll think of others before myself, above myself. Why? Because that's what Jesus, the Master, told me to do. Above anything else, I'll be totally committed to loving Jesus. Totally committed to him. Does that describe your week last week? No. Doesn't describe mine too, either. Am I ready for Jesus' return, or am I nodding off, slipping off into complacent sleep. Jesus calls us to be totally committed to him. You see, this chapter, Mark chapter 13, comes in the middle of a sandwich. Just look back to the end of chapter 12. The first half of the sandwich. 12:41 to 44, and Mark tells us the story of Jesus watching a widow, a poor widow, putting in the last two bits of money that she has into the offering bag. She gave everything. Now turn to the other side of Mark chapter 13. And there's another woman in verses 3 to 9 of chapter 14. Here's a woman who comes into a room before Jesus carrying a flask of ointment. This flask of ointment is worth a year's wages. What's that? 10, 15, 20,000 pounds worth of perfume? It's a lot of perfume. Or if you're a nurse, 300 pounds worth of perfume. It's still a lot of perfume. She breaks it, the whole lot, over Jesus' feet. She gives the most precious thing to Jesus. Two examples of what it means to be a servant of Jesus around this chapter where Jesus is telling us how to live in the real world. Two examples to show us that to follow Jesus will cost, will mean everything. These two women had no thought for anything else except giving away, except Jesus. But that's not the real world, you're saying, giving everything. I mean, surely you don't mean the last little bit in the bank as well. Being that generous, being that extravagant, it's not the real world, is it? Yes, it is. Remember what this chapter is about? Living in the real world. Many of you at St. Helens this year are taking on new responsibilities. Perhaps you're leading in Remark Learn for the very first time. Many of you are new to St. Helens. This is your first or second or third week or something. You're wanting to begin to get involved here. Many of you have been at St. Helens for a long time. This year you're going to be doing much the same as you were doing last year. Well, here's realistic teaching for all of us about following Jesus, about discipleship. It's hard. You'll feel it's not worth the bother. You'll feel like sleeping, like giving up. Your models this year are two women. Two women who gave and didn't count the cost. Two women who didn't hesitate to give everything. And your motivation? It's the imminent return of the absent king. There's nothing else left to happen before he returns. Back to my first question. You've got 24 hours, 23 hours and a bit left before the return of Jesus. How are you going to live it? What's the answer of Mark 13? The answer of Mark 13 is that you'll live your last 24 hours exactly the same way as you would have lived them anyway. Shouldn't make any difference. You'll be doing exactly the same things that you would have been doing. See, my job is to see that none of the things in this chapter that we were looking at last week particularly, none of those things deflect me from following Jesus, from getting on with what he's told me to do. You see, the picture of the Christian reaching the end isn't the medal ceremony, isn't the lap of honour of the Kenyans. It's far more like one of those old films of Roger Bannister finishing the 4-minute mile. He reaches the tape and collapses. Why is this chapter here? To tell us what the real world is like. To call us to continue and not to give up on following Jesus. Because we'll tend towards lethargy, towards putting our feet up, because we're lazy. We'll tend towards chucking the whole lot in because it's hard. We'll tend towards going to sleep. Face the facts tonight, will you, of what the world is like? Face the facts tonight, will you, of what true Christianity is like? Watch, says Jesus, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Don't be deflected. Don't give up. Let's pray. As always, Father God, your word touches us and challenges us and shakes us out of complacency. And we pray that tonight it will have that effect in the way that we live the next 24 hours, all of this week, the rest of this term, the rest of this year. We pray tonight not for feelings of guilt, not for feelings of failure that just make us feel guilty and don't actually change anything. We pray rather for your Holy Spirit to convict us of specific things tonight, that we may change, that we may not sleep, but that when you return, we may be found doing what you have told us to do. So please, Father God, may your word tonight have its effect. May it lead us to follow Jesus, to be more like him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.